What's the matter, Britt? So you looking around over there? Did you lose something, buddy?
I don't know what I was doing, to be honest with you. It's kind of weird.
Okay, well, we've got a different episode tonight. It's almost every episode we bring up Reformed theology, Calvinism, and all that, and we just came out of this series, you know, talking about, Ken Dugan, the series he did on Calvinism, and also Leighton Flowers. We did some stuff on him. So tonight, and this was actually Paul's idea, Trucker Paul, Bulldog. He wanted us to focus in on one of the 5 points of the tulip, and he picked limited atonement. So we're going to dive into limited atonement, which means you're probably going to hear more from Britt and Paul than you will from me.
That's not true.
but I'm really excited about this because I actually will end up learning some stuff too. And one of the things that I wanted to do, if y'all give me just 1 second to pull this up, there's a video from R.C. Sproul's, God rest his soul, we miss you.
that's a true statement.
Where it's about a 3-minute video where he talks about limited atonement. Now, if y'all want me to play that now, we can. Or if y'all want to talk a little bit first, and then we can go to R.C. Sproul.
No, I'm good. I'm good. Go ahead and play that now.
Paul, how you doing, brother?
I'm doing good. I'm excited about today. Anytime I think that you can talk about doctrine, I think it does, you know, everybody that's involved good. And even for the people that are listening that maybe are new to Reformed theology, it gives them an idea about exactly what we're talking about.
Right.
Yep. And so let me just say this. You got him pulled up yet?
I'm ready when you are. Go ahead.
But pretty much in its simplest form, limited atonement is the teaching within Reformed theology, within Calvinism, that states that Jesus only bore the sins of the elect. And the elect are those chosen for salvation by God, and that he did not bear the sins of every individual who has ever lived. Now, I read that off CARM. It's a fantastic definition there. It goes on to say, this teaching is also called particular redemption and definite atonement. So this doctrine is known within the Reformed theology, is also considered one of the 5 points of Calvinism, known by the acronym TULIP. T being total depravity, U being unconditional election, L being limited atonement, I being irresistible grace, and P being perseverance of the saints. Now, I will say this. 95% of Calvinists that I speak to, they say to me 95% of the time, I was about to say, they say to me 100% of the time, 95% of the time. No, but 95% of the time, they say that L is the one that gave them the most trouble.
Mm-hmm.
The L. I'm going to say this too. Lay my cards out on the table. If you are a 4-point Calvinist, you're not a Calvinist.
Uh-uh.
I mean, words mean something. For one to be a Calvinist, for one to definitely be Reformed, you have to hold to all 5 points. If you call yourself a 4-pointer, then the tulip is going to collapse upon itself.
Uh-huh.
And that's where we are. So I guess, Paul, you got anything you want to add to that?
No, I think that was a good job.
Well, thank you, sir. I'm not going to say anything the rest of the episode then.
But before we play this video, let's get this one out of the way, because this is the big comeback for traditionalist Arminian theology.
I'm glad you said that, because I do not know what in the world the traditionalists believe.
I don't either.
I'm going to be honest with you. I have no idea.
Well, they believe in free will. We know that.
Libertarian free will.
Yeah, man, that's about it. That's about all I know.
Well, you know, for me to understand, I have a better chance of throwing Jell-O up against the wall and nailing it and it sticking than I do of understanding traditionalism.
Well, Leighton Flowers would tell you to read his book, and you will get the full explanation of traditionalism.
I've got it.
It ain't there, is it? It ain't there. But, yeah, so the big thing, like I said, with the traditionalist point of view, theology, whatever, and I'm not knocking them. I don't know what they believe. Nobody's explained it to us.
I'll knock them.
Yeah, let's do it. I mean, why be nice now? I've been mean since we've started this thing.
Because technically, Leighton said that we're at the kids' table, and we should be moved into another room by now.
Well, we moved into another room.
Right.
And anyway.
Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No,
Go ahead.
So the big comeback to limited atonement for traditionalist Arminian is, well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Explain that one to us, Pastor.
Paul, I think, is this the one you're wanting to cover tonight?
Yeah.
Okay.
We're on the same lines, and I picked this verse to kind of break it down, and let's look at it and see what it says truly.
Yep, I'm down with that. So I guess if we'll go ahead and play R.C. Sproul.
Okay.
And then we'll jump into John 3:16.
Paul, I didn't mean to ruin your surprise, dude. I didn't realize that.
Oh, no, that's a good segue.
We'll edit and cut all that out that I said, so it makes it sound like you were just spot on. Okay, this video... The video I'm going to play is R.C. Sproul. It's 3 minutes and 54 seconds. You guys just want to let it roll all the way through?
Yeah, I think that's a good idea.
Okay.
Let's roll.
Let's check out what R.C. had to say.
And one of the things that I'm engaged in as a member of a presbytery is that we frequently have to give examinations for men who are being presented to be ordained into the ministry. And inevitably, the question is asked about what's called limited atonement or definite atonement or whatever, one of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And inevitably and invariably, the answer will be this, that the work of Christ on the cross, the atonement of Jesus, is sufficient for all, but efficient only for some. That is, it brings the effect of redemption only to some, but it's sufficient to cover the sins of all the world. And I always have to say to the students, I said, look, what you've just articulated is not the Reformed view. Every Arminian believes that. Every Arminian believes that the cross of Christ is sufficient, the merit of Jesus is sufficient to save every last person on the earth, but only those who believe and avail themselves of it are in fact saved. And every Calvinist would agree that the merit of Jesus is sufficient to cover all of the sins of every human being on this planet. But only those who are believers actually receive the benefit of that work of Jesus. So where do we differ? Well, the whole issue here has to do with the design of the atonement. What was God's purpose in sending Christ to the cross? And again, here it was. Was it to save everybody? Well, if God sovereignly decided to save everybody in the world and to have Jesus atone for everybody's sins in the whole world, and on the basis of that atonement, save everybody, then what would happen? Everybody would be saved. There's no doubt about that. But again, Arminianism, along with Calvinism, both Arminianism and Calvinism reject universalism. They're both particularists. They both believe that only some people will be saved and not all. And so again, the question comes back, what was God's intent? In the final analysis, the Arminian is saying God's intent or design in the cross was to make salvation possible to everybody and to leave it up to the people whether they avail themselves of it or not. Whereas the Reformed view is that God's design from all eternity in the atonement was to provide salvation for the elect, so that God is not just working with possibilities. He has an eternal design that he brings to pass, and it's effectual. It works. Every person for whom Jesus died receives the benefit of that. The other problem with that is, as John Owen so brilliantly points out in his book, The Death of Death, the The Arminian has the problem of Christ only dying for some sins. He doesn't really atone for all sins, because the sin of unbelief can't really be incorporated there. Because if a person doesn't believe in the cross and in Christ, then they don't receive the benefit of the atonement. So that sin must not have been atoned for. Or if it was, then you have an even worse problem. You have God providing an atonement for sin, where the sins are removed, the guilt is paid for, and then, in form of double jeopardy, he punishes that person who's already had his sins paid for. I mean, what about that? That creates a huge problem.
All right, that was the dearly missed R.C. Sproul's.
Well, you know, and I greatly appreciate you playing that one, but because he goes right into where I think a lot of us in Reformed theology make the mistake in saying, and I'm trying to think of how he just worded it. How did he word it? It was sufficient for all,
but not efficient.
Yeah, but efficient, right, for the only the elect. And that's what he said. And he said that's a horrible way of explaining it. It's not the Reformed view.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm glad you played that, because I totally agree with that.
Oh yeah,
because he even said, you know, the Arminians would say yes to that.
Mm-hmm.
And there has to be a clear distinction when it comes to soteriology, but between the Reformed view and that of those who are, well, to be honest with you, idolizing free will.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's ever a point to where our soteriology can both be agreed on from the free will aspect, and those of us who hold to that of being limited atonement, there's nowhere where we can walk hand in hand when it comes to the understanding of soteriology.
Mm-hmm.
It just cannot happen. And if there is a definition that we can both agree on, then from the Reformed perspective, we need to go back and clearly define what it is that we're saying, because apparently we didn't do a good enough job if the Arminians can say, yeah, we agree with that.
Yeah, and it's amazing that they agree with limited atonement when, like you just said earlier, you know, that's one of the hardest parts of the tulip for a Reformer to really grab onto.
Well, and I think the way in which, man, I hope I'm saying that correctly, sufficient for all, but only efficient for the elect.
Yes.
Yeah, you're saying it right.
Okay, sorry. So when it comes to that, I think the reason why they can agree to that definition is because it's watered down.
Yeah, yeah.
I think it's a weak definition.
Mm-hmm.
I think
it's a play on words on their side too.
Oh yeah, that's the big thing with them, is play on words on anything.
Yeah, because both sides limit the atonement.
Yeah,
the Arminians limit the atonement in God's power to actually save, because it has to be a synergistic work between man and God for anybody to be saved. God does, he does all the work as far as the atonement wise, the drawing, the grace, but the man still has to accept that gift.
Yeah. Actually, instead of that being limited atonement on the side of the free willers, you're actually limiting the sovereignty of God.
Absolutely.
That's what you're doing. If you're saying that God wants to save Charlie, there's Charlie over there, and you know, God's done everything that he possibly can, but it's still up to Charlie to accept that gift, to invite Jesus into his heart. And if he doesn't do that, then God can't save Charlie. I mean, God's sitting up there looking at the Holy Spirit, and he's like, what's going on? He's looking at Jesus, and he's like, Jesus, you sat there and you bled on the cross for Charlie. And we've done everything that we possibly can. Matter of fact, we've even sent the Holy Spirit down there, and the Holy Spirit's just hovering around Charlie because Charlie's not saying, hey, come on in. See, what we're doing is feminizing God. We're making him effeminate, mm-hmm. to where, I shouldn't have used the word feminized there. That was the wrong word. But what we're doing is we're making God extremely weak. And that's not God. That's not the God of the Scripture. It's like Paul said,
it's a watered down. Well, which one of y'all said watered down? I'm sorry. Was that you or Paul?
I get confused.
We'll give it to Paul.
Okay.
But, I mean, that's absolutely right. I mean, Paul nailed it. It's watered down.
Yeah.
Well, on the reform side, we believe that God has the power to save man in and of himself. He doesn't need anything from man.
That's right.
Right.
That's right.
The other side limits God's power in that.
Yep.
Because, of course, you know, it all goes back to the whole free will deal. They have to do anything that it takes for them to keep a libertarian free will, which is, I've said it before, it's an idol. Because of the degree that they put so much emphasis on the free will part.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. I mean, you even go back to the garden before sin had entered into the world in the sense of being Adam and Eve. Here God has provided for them everything for them they would ever need. But God says, you know, there's this one tree you cannot eat from, right? If you go by the true definition of what I understand when it comes to libertarian free will, Adam and Eve should have been able to eat from that tree without there being a consequence. But if they ate from that tree and there is a consequence, then that means that God pretty much invaded their free will, because there was a consequence for them by way of eating from that tree. So libertarian free will to me is a myth. It is a...
It's a man-made... man-centered.
Theology.
Mm-hmm.
I agree, yeah.
And Britt, I've said that I've quoted James White on this several times, but it always goes back to this with free will and whatever the traditionalists think. It's when you start with man and work your way to God, you're really like going backwards. I mean, you've got to start with God and work down to man.
That's right.
And I mean,
yeah,
I didn't quote James White. I mean, that was a paraphrase of what he said. But I mean, the purpose is if you're looking at it from man to God, then it's never going to work out.
Yeah.
You're never going to be able to put the puzzle together.
Right. Right.
But if God is the head front of everything, working down to man, then there you go.
Yeah, I know we're going to jump into John 3:16, but let me just let me just go Old Testament here, okay? 1 Samuel 3:13-14, and this is where limited atonement. There's no way around it when you look at this or these two verses right here. It says, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So here is what I'm going to say to this. If Jesus bore the sins of all mankind, then how is it that the house of Eli, their sins are never atoned for? Because that's what's said right here.
Mm-hmm.
That the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.
Wasn't the same thing done for Esau?
What, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. If you go to, hang on 1 second. That's going to be, let me go to Obadiah here. Where are you? Here you go. Beautiful thing about Obadiah is there's only one book. So
Well, I remembered your text
from one chapter. I'm sorry. Obadiah 1:18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. No survivor for the house of Esau. So, what?
And we actually get through the scripture that this was predestined before Esau was even in the womb.
That's right. That's right. I mean, from the get-go.
Yep.
Hang on. I think I have...
You know, one thing is people always say, well, why would God do that to somebody? Why would he damn them? Why would... Because it's his glory.
Because he's God.
Yeah. Everything that happened to Esau glorified God.
The creator can do whatever he wants with the creation for his glory.
Amen.
And he's not sinful in any way, shape, or form because God cannot sin. This is one of the biggest issues I have where man thinks that they know better than the Almighty God. That they can start using philosophical ideas to debate theology, to debate the Word of God. So it has to become man-centered, man's logic, man's rationalization to somehow, in their tiny little finite minds, to discredit what the Scripture says about the sovereignty of God, about who is in complete and total control. And to me, it drives me absolutely insane. One more, and then we'll jump into John 3:16, I promise, Paul. If you go to Exodus 17:14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Now, let me put this in context. The Amalekites had just attacked the Israelites. So the Israelites are going through the wilderness. The Amalekites have just attacked them. And we know that in the book of Exodus, the Israelites were just freed from Egypt, so they didn't have a powerful army. How much sense would it make for the Egyptians to train their slaves to wield swords and hand-to-hand combat? So what is it that God tells Moses, tell Joshua? He says, find some men. You have a day to prepare them, and then I want you to go to war with the Amalekites. So really what we're seeing is God, again, being sovereign, and he's the one that's winning this war on the battlefield because you got some ragtag soldiers that Joshua just got together a day before to go against the Amalekites who have been warring for years upon years upon years, all right? So here, set this up. The Israelites defeated the Amalekites by way of God using Moses as the means. Now, it wasn't anything magical about Moses. There wasn't anything magical about the staff that Moses was holding. But the means was, here you have Moses standing up on this hill, and as long as his hands were above his head with that staff in his hand, the Israelites were winning. But once his hands started to fall below his head, they started lowering down his hands with the staff in it, then the Amalekites would start winning. So here the Israelites are seeing Moses with his hands up and they're dominating. And here the Israelites look up with his hands down and it's like, man, now here come the Amalekites. So that's the means in which God was showing both the Amalekites and the Israelites who is in control of this war. Now, eventually what ended up happening was you had Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' arms to where they stayed above his head and the Israelites dominated. So they won that battle, won the war. God won it for them, but you know what I'm saying. So here we go, Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And that's exactly what happened, all the way until eventually David wipes out the Amalekites. And that's what was promised. Limited atonement.
Amen.
Yeah, so why send, just thinking about it, why send your son to die for somebody that you wiped out in that manner?
that you said you were going to wipe out, right?
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Sorry, I've gone on, rambled long enough. John 3:16.
Okay, so John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So I want to kind of break down this text. And first, I think what we need to look at specifically is the word world. Because just in the book of John, or in John's writing, there's many definitions behind the same world. So it's used in multiple different ways. So I want to give a couple of illustrations of that. 1 John 2:15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you sit here and you think, well, wait a second now. It says God so loved the world, but then it says if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And again, in John 17:9, it says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And that was actually Jesus' prayer there. So, you know, to kind of give a little bit of light on what I believe the world means there is, if you go to there's a few places to go, but Romans 5:8 says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again in Romans 5:6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So if you look at it with, if you let the scripture interpret scripture.
How dare you?
I would say, and I get y'all's opinion on this, that what specifically is talked about when God so loved the world, that he's talking about he loved sinners or the ungodly. And that specific text. And yes, it would still pertain to everybody in the world, because you're still specifically talking about sinners and ungodly, which everybody that ever lived was that. So I guess in a sense you could use it as a blanket statement. But if you look at the second part of this same text, it says that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So John 3:16 limits it itself as far as what it's talking about when it talks about God loving the world, because it narrows it down to the one that believes in him is the one that should not perish. Or if you go back, and you know James White has said this before, that more accurately the translation from the Greek to the English should be the believing ones.
Yep.
Or the ones believing.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. I agree. And if you don't mind, can I piggyback on that just for a moment?
Yeah.
Okay. So if we take John chapter 3, right? And we look at the whole of this story, what's taking place? You have Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who is sneaking out in the cover of night, cover of darkness, I should say, to go speak to Jesus. Why is that? Because he doesn't want his other Pharisee brothers to see him going out to speak to this teacher that they all despise. So they come to him, and let me see here. Let me pull this up just so I'm going to do this properly. Hey, don't let me hijack your... I said carjack. Oh, crap. Sorry. Jeff just ran his face into the mic. Hey.
Oh, man.
Paul, you stop me at any second, because I don't want to hijack your John 3:16 here. But when Nicodemus does this, again, sneaking out the cover of darkness to talk to him, and he comes up to Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And what does Jesus do? Jesus answers him, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What's he saying? He's saying you must be born again from above. How are you born again from above? By way of the Holy Spirit. And he just says right here, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So there has to be the work of the Spirit before one can be born again. It drives me absolutely insane when I hear people, and I'm sorry, I'm kind of hopping off here just for a second, but just a little side note. It drives me absolutely insane when one says that before one is regenerated, they first must believe. And this, right here in these verses, says the exact opposite of that. If you even think about being born again, right? When you were first born, Jeff, did you have an option on who your parents were going to be? Did you even have an option on being born?
No.
Paul, just making sure that we're all in agreement here. Did you have that option?
No, absolutely not.
Okay, so to be born again, is there an option on our part in the flesh to be born again?
No.
No. And so Nicodemus goes on and says to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" It's like, duh, stupid. You should know this. This is what you do for a living. You study the Old Testament. Here's Jesus. Now, again, 100% human, 100% God. Yet he's been a contractor for a long time. And he's looking at this teacher who, this is what he does. He studies the word. And he's like, "What are you doing?" And he says, "And you do not understand these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Of course, that's Jesus pointing to me, that saying, "This is me." "And as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It's crazy that he says it there also, and then he breaks it down and says, "For God so loved the world," the exact verse that you're talking about, "that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I think you nailed it when you sat there and you talked about the world, the sinners in the world, right? And if you put this in context, who is he talking to? He's talking to this Pharisee who thinks that only the believers are going to be Jews, only in this small little region of Jerusalem, maybe just a little bit outside that region. But here when Jesus says the world, you know, Nicodemus has to be thinking, wait, what do you mean the world? Because the rest of the world is Gentile. The Gentiles are out there. Pagans are out there. It's not Jews. Are you saying this good news is going out into the world? And that's what Jesus was saying. He's not saying the whole world is going to be saved, but he is blowing the mind of this Pharisee when he hears Jesus saying that, yes, Gentiles are also going to be rescued by me going to the cross. So I don't have a problem whatsoever when someone says, "But John 3:16 says, 'For God so loved the world.'" Yes, but in its proper context, it does not mean the world is going to be saved. The entire world.
Can I be devil's advocate real quick right there?
Please.
This is where the traditional side would say, well, here's a reformer with one word, multiple definitions.
I'd say whatever you want to say. Debunk. In context, what I just said.
Well, that's their rebuking what you said is, well, you know, they take the word like world and say it has multiple definitions when it really just has the definition.
In this context.
Yes. But at the same time, they'll start throwing their definitions of certain words instead of using the definition of the word.
And,
you know what I mean?
And that's fine. I think Paul laid it out perfectly clear in the understanding of the world.
Mm-hmm.
The world is what? It's made up of sinners.
Yep.
Jesus is perfectly clear when speaking to this Pharisee, Nicodemus, that this salvation isn't just for the region of Jerusalem and the Jews in it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, go ahead.
Let's just say that you want to use people. You just want to say for God so loved the people that he gave his only begotten son. Okay? That would still cover everybody that ever lived, just like sinners or the ungodly does the same thing.
Right.
But still, there's nothing within this text that says that everyone is able to believe on the Son. Both sides agree that not everybody is going to believe, whether you're Armenian or you're, you know, of the Reformed faith.
Right.
Both sides agree that there are going to be people in hell.
Yeah.
So for them to say this is a blanket statement, but they have to be on the opposite side of the fence of us because they have to have their free will choices.
Yep. That's right. Well, and if you go down even to verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So again, are you saying everyone in the entire world is saved? Because that's how you would have to read that from a free will perspective. But then look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him, much like what you just said, whoever believes. So it's already limited there. It's limited to whoever believes. But how is it that one comes to believe? Well, that's already been laid out in the earlier part of John 3. From above. From above. By way of the Spirit. They must be born again. So it goes. So in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So there you go. Is everyone going to believe? No. It just says right there, they're condemned already.
Mm-hmm. Well, and in verse 19 too, I mean, it just keeps building upon the... For anybody to try to build a theology based upon one verse, or to say that one verse actually is going to, a bunch of other verses is just crazy talk. I mean, you have to take the totality of Scripture when it comes to doctrine.
Yes.
From Genesis to the book of Revelation.
Yes.
You can't build a doctrine on a single book or a chapter or a plain text.
That's right.
You have to ask yourself, what did God send his son for? And what is the outcome?
Yep. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't want to cut anybody off, but I think that if you're talking about specifically who did Jesus die for, you have to go and straight to Jesus and see what did Jesus say about what he was dying for. And he talks about it in John chapter 10.
That's funny you said that, because I'm right there, John 10:15.
All right, well, read it.
Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep.
Yeah. Jump down to 25 and 26.
It's funny you say that.
Same chapter. Yeah.
Gotcha. Did you guys talk right before the episode?
Actually, I didn't. Oh, wait. Hang on. My computer froze. Forgive me. See, here I was getting all cocky, and then boom. John 10:25. Here we go. John 10:25. Actually, you know what? I'm going to back up just to verse 22, okay? Kind of put this a little bit more in context. John 10:22. At the time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me. Why? Because they know his voice.
So in the same chapter, you have Jesus saying exactly who he dies for. "I lay down my life for the sheep."
Yep.
And talking to the same people.
Yep.
In the same chapter, he excludes someone from being his sheep.
Yep. Yep.
Can I jump in real quick?
Yeah.
Was somebody about to say something?
Well, the only thing that I was going to say here is, look, I understand that John chapter 10 is talking about false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
So let me just put that out there. That's what this is talking about. But Jesus makes it plain who he is bleeding out for on the cross. He is making it so plain what his blood is doing and whose sins his blood is going to be covering. And it's the sheep, the ones who hear his voice, the ones who follow him.
Mm-hmm.
I'm done.
Oh, okay. I just wanted to go to John 3, 35, 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I mean,
still limited.
Yep. I mean, you could actually read John 3:31 through 36 all the way, and I mean that it's telling you.
Yeah. You know, this is the one of the things, and I know some people are going to be shocked by this, but this is what's so amazing about when it comes to the scripture, is how you can stay in one chapter. You don't have to bounce around.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, you get the context, and I shouldn't say the same chapter, I should say the same book.
Right.
And it flows all the way through. Not only does it flow through that book, but exactly what Paul said earlier, you get the full story from Genesis to Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's laying it out.
Yep.
But just like what James White did in the Romans 9 debate, did James White have to bounce around all over the place? Mm-hmm. No.
Did he even reference anything else?
I think he did, he backed off. He backed up to Romans 8.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think he went to the Golden Chain of Redemption there.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what he did. And then he proceeded. As opposed to
Leighton Flowers not even reading Romans
9. And I've gone back and I've watched it. And he does. Leighton makes his way through Romans 9. But it's not a true exegetical reading of Romans 9.
Mm-hmm.
It's not. It's all over the place.
Yeah.
And it's all over the place because he can't stay within the context.
Mm-hmm.
Because if he stayed within the context, then guess what?
He's wrong.
You're going to come to the same conclusion of James White. You're going to mm-hmm. come to the same conclusion of Reformed theology. And guess what? That means you're going to have to put a stake in that straw man that you have built. Not a straw man. I shouldn't say that. I don't want to use that word. You'd have to put a stake in the theology known as free will.
Mm-hmm. He's got too much money invested in it now.
Andy Stanley does.
Well, I mean, you got to think. How many followers does Leighton have on soteriology? It was like 11,000.
Yeah, I don't know how many, but what's he do, like Patreon? Anyway.
Yeah.
So, continue on, Paul.
Squirrel.
I didn't know if y'all had any other verses that, you know, y'all specifically wanted to look at, but if you look at all of Scripture and you look at what the object of God's love, the end game for what Jesus is atoning for. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, mm-hmm. it says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So, if you look at what's being said here, that Christ is numbered with the transgressors, not the transgressions, like some people want to believe that Christ just died for all the sin of the world, not in a...
You mean arbitrarily?
Well, I know somebody that would probably use that word. But not in a substitutionary atonement where he's actually our substitute, but just in general that he died for all the sin.
Yeah.
So if you take in account that Jesus is God and that he knew before the foundations of the world who would believe and who would not believe, and if you say that Christ died for people knowing ahead of time that those people would never believe and it would be in hell, but he still was their substitute, bore their sins, then you would also have to say, as Christ being the high priest, that he would also have to intercede for the same people that he died for.
Yeah.
But a lot of people will say, no, that he only intercedes for people that believe in him. Well, there's nowhere in Scripture that they're going to be able to justify that statement, because you can't break up the sacrifice from the intercession.
Right.
Because as high priest, he has to, the priest has to take his fingers, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. That's where the cleansing comes in that. Well, as Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, that is what he's doing. He's in the room of the Holy of Holies.
Right. Right. Yeah. Go back and read that one more time, if you don't mind, Paul.
"Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many."
Stop.
And
stop. Bear the sins of what?
Many.
Not all.
Not all.
Okay. Okay. I was just making sure.
Yeah, and to finish that up, "and made intercession for the transgressor." So it clearly states here that there's no separation between the sacrifice and the intercession.
Right. 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 Completely agree.
You know, one of the things that I was kind of thinking about with limited atonement and traditionalism and all this, you know, it's almost like they want to look at it in the sense that God does not have wrath, that that's man's fault. You know, like the free will to choose to believe in God or not. So God didn't send you to hell. You sent yourself there because you chose not to believe.
Mm-hmm.
How, to me, the free will process would fall apart right there. Mm-hmm. Because all throughout Scripture, we learn that God is a jealous God, a wrathful God, a yep. loving God. I mean, it's not kumbaya, yeah. you know? I mean, yeah. people are not sending themselves to hell. God is going to lay his wrath upon them.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, so is that saying in free will you're punishing yourself because you chose not to believe? I'm going to send myself to a pit of hell.
God is love, Jeff.
But it's all my fault because God is love.
Right.
No.
Yeah.
Well, I think you're on to something, and James White brings this out more than anybody I've ever heard. He says, if you look at the cross and you only see the love there of Christ, you've missed part of the look at the other side where you see all the wrath that God poured out on his only son.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, and here's something that is, well, yeah, let's go ahead and go here. But for those who have been atoned for before they were even put on this earth, their sin debt had already been erased.
Mm-hmm.
Before. If you look at Colossians 2:14, it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, for those, and this is where I'm going with this, for those who have been atoned for only by the grace and mercy of God, the beautiful thing about this is, even though we do not know who the elect are, but those who have been atoned for will not face death until they come to believe. That's reassurance. There's comfort in that.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because before the foundation of the world, God has already elected them. When Christ went to the cross, he already paid their sin debt in full. Now, we don't know if that's us until that day the Holy Spirit comes upon us from above, bringing us to be born again so that we may believe. And when we believe, then this understanding of all of this comes into play.
Yeah, and I'm glad you used the word understanding there, because we could definitely get into it if that's where you want to go, but we can point out scriptures that clearly says that if you're not of God, you're not going to be able to understand, you're not going to be able to hear. You know, in other words, that's where we talk about eyes to see and ears to hear come from.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And, right.
And let me piggyback on that real quick. I'll use myself as an example on that. Britt, I've had this discussion with you before I was regenerated. Years before I was regenerated, everybody that listens knows I was an alcoholic. Yeah, that. And during that time, I would go to the scripture and try to read it and try to find something. You know, like I was looking for a buried treasure inside the Bible or something. You know, when I read it back then, I didn't understand it. I didn't hear it. It didn't comprehend in my mind. Once I was regenerated and I was reading the scripture, I'd call Britt and be like, hey, man, I was just reading John, you know, and, you know, I had a million questions because it was just pouring, you know. I mean, it was there. It was like finally somebody took the blinders off and I knew what I was reading.
Yeah. John 6:45.
Yeah, and so here's what. If we go to Romans 14:5, okay, and it says here, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay, so the reason why I say that is that are there going to be people who disagree with us on this doctrine of limited atonement? Yes.
Yes.
Does that mean that person is going to hell?
No.
No, absolutely not. Here's where I struggle, though. If you have a person who studies the Word, gets paid to study the Word, bring that truth to light by way of teaching others, and if they refuse to teach and preach what the scripture says because it goes against their man-made theology, that's where I have the issue, and that's where the struggle, that's where my struggle lies in saying, is that person truly regenerated if their job is to wipe out or eliminate what the Scripture actually teaches and preaches.
Yeah, I don't see how you can reconcile those two things. I don't know how that would be possible.
I don't either. I'll be honest with you, Paul. I don't. There was probably a point in time where I'd say, well, they don't understand it. They've probably been brought up in a tradition to where it's free will, free will, free will. But when you're a teacher, a professor, when you have a doctorate, and yet you still attack the Scripture?
Plain Scripture.
Plain, you're right. Plain.
What? Look at John 3:27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven.
That's where I'll be honest with you, that is my struggle with Leighton Flowers. That is my struggle with what's that other gym? Is it Kevin Thompson?
Yeah.
That's where
T.D. Jakes.
T.D. Jakes. I'll go ahead and flat out say that dude is a heretic. That dude is not a brother in Christ.
Dude, hey, it's so bad with him now that Lifeway quietly removed him from their bookstores.
What took him so long? That's why. I mean, again, it's another issue I have with the SBC.
Yeah.
You're peddling that. I think it was JD that said he would rather Lifeway sell Playboys than sell the works of Joyce Myers, Beth Moore, T.D. Jakes.
Mm-hmm.
And he's right.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they're peddling smut.
Yeah.
At least with, you know, pornography, you know what it is.
Yep.
But when you're telling people that these are Christian books that you endorse by way of selling them and they're heretics, man, that's just... That's Lifeway doing whatever they can to make a buck.
Yep.
So they're prostituting. That's what they're doing. It is a prostitution, selling smut by way of dressing it up in some type of Christianese.
Yeah. I don't think they're selling Joel Osteen anymore.
I don't know. I don't step foot in there.
Well, we don't have one around here now.
Because I burned it down.
That's right.
No, I didn't burn it down. We do have one out by, this isn't going to mean anything
Hamilton
to anyone.
Place.
Yeah, Hamilton Place. There's
they still open.
Yeah, it's still there.
You know, I wonder though, with the T.D. Jakes thing and Lifeway, I wonder if it had anything to do with the John Gray controversy and T.D. Jakes, like anointing him and, you know, all that stuff. I'm just curious. I'm not making an accusation. It's a question. You know, I wonder if that had anything to do with it.
I don't know, man. But I do know that Tom Rainer, I believe it's Tom Rainer, who he's about to be on his way out as the president of Lifeway. And so, yeah, maybe he's trying to save face by saying, well, I did quit selling T.D. Jakes, you know, on my way out. Whatever.
That's about as good as Joyce Meyer saying she repented of prosperity gospel.
Yeah, her and her $26,000 commode.
That's made out of gold.
Gold, yeah.
So, you know, the other person that has that commode is...
they share it?
No.
Oh, okay.
No, they have the... A solid gold commode is, what's his name? Def Jam.
Kurt Russell? I mean, not Kurt. Russell Simmons?
Russell Simmons.
Kurt Russell.
So dude. Here you have a guy that owns a major record label and television production company and all this. He has a commode made out of gold. And now you have the prosperity... False teacher.
Queen herself.
Yep. Sitting on the same kind of toilet as a rap mogul. Star. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Which, I mean, you expect that from somebody in the secular world that, you know, makes millions. I wonder, I don't think he's made a
Paul, billion. You okay?
Yeah,
okay.
I'm good.
Okay. I thought we lost you there for a second.
Yeah, I'm going to stop because I'm all like, well, I wonder. I'm starting to like kind of just think out loud here about Russell Simmons. Is he a billionaire? But he's not, because Dr. Dre is the only hip hop artist that has broke $1 billion.
No kidding.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he got that because he sold beats.
Yeah, ain't nothing but a G thing.
Yeah. And that's Limited Atonement for you.
Right, right, right. Man, I don't know how that just happened, but...
Squirrel.
Yeah, I guess.
Lots of squirrels.
Paul, you got anything else, brother?
Well, I mean, it. You know, there's a ton of stuff that we could say, so is there anything else that y'all want to try to wrap things up, or...
I think you're right. We could probably do a 3 hour, 3.5 hour,
10 hour.
Yeah, yeah.
why don't we do another episode next week of a different? Y'all pick one, like one of the other 5 points.
I'm trying to think of one that's a controversial one. I guess. Well, that would be easy. That'd be unconditional election.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, total depravity is like the easy.
Yeah, it
one.
Is. It is. So yeah, why don't we look at unconditional election next week? We'll probably do like, let's try and do like the first 30 minutes on unconditional election, and then the last 30 minutes we'll go after some heretics.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we need to get back into it. We haven't checked in on anybody lately, like Tavner Smith,
we haven't,
Kevin Wallace.
Yeah, you're right. We spent a lot. And you know, to be honest with you, they're such low-hanging fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Yet at the same time, these are guys in our neck of the woods. But we probably need to...
Paul's in Alabama now.
That's right.
We just opened another door of finding...
Paul, you got somebody down there for us?
Well, it probably ain't going to be hard to find anybody.
Not at all. That's so true, man. Hey, you know, I do want to say this, but before we wrap it up, I would recommend for you all to check out the latest Cross Politic, where they're talking about the PCA church, and they have two PCA pastors on there. And the PCA pastors are saying that there's no longer the PCA is no longer conservative. The Presbyterian Church of America is no longer conservative.
I could agree with that fully.
It's really interesting. It's sad, because I'll be honest with you, when it came to really conservative theology, that's who I would look to, is the PCA. You couldn't look to Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists, those guys. Was it Ronnie Floyd who turned an old fire truck into a baptistry that would shoot out fireworks whenever they baptized a kid? They'd have kids getting baptized 7 times a year just so they could launch off fireworks. I made that up. That's what I would have done. Oh, fireworks. Here we go. I mean, you know, this is the things that the SBC was doing. And then you got someone along the line of... J.D. Greer, who canceled church the Sunday after Christmas, because apparently that's the lowest Sunday, one of the lowest Sundays of the year, so he wanted to give his staff some time off. Yeah, so on the Lord's Day, let's just go ahead and eliminate church. He also did something else stupid. Oh yeah, he said that we need to quit talking about the Reformation. This is the guy, he also talks about how we can still hear from God.
But not like the apostles did.
Yeah, yeah, okay.
Ooh, that makes it.
Yeah,
a world, right, right. Well, where are you going with that, JD? So we don't hear them like the apostles did. How we hear from God?
Yeah, this is why I lost all respect when it comes to the SBC and leaning or looking towards them when it comes to conservative theology, because they're too busy putting up props and garbage up on their stage to draw in the unchurched. But the PCA was. That was the denomination, and look, I don't agree with everything they do,
right?
But at the same time, that's who I look to.
Yeah,
and then you have the whole Revoice issue. And
well, I think they did identify the problem.
Yeah,
in the PCA,
they did.
It's one person.
Who's that person there, Paul?
Well. I wish you hadn't asked me, because I forgot his name. But they were talking about it in that particular PNP that you was talking about.
Yeah. You know, I think another issue with the PCA is they didn't have enough people in the beginning they didn't have enough people speak out against Tim Keller when he first started just going,
oh man, he is gone.
Yeah. And they still don't. They still don't.
Yeah. And I put some of the blame too on Nate Collins for bringing this revoice thing in, man. That really stirred up.
Well, again, look, now we differ in the understanding that we believe as and we're not Baptist by way of denomination, but we are Reformed Baptist at Christ Reformed Church, and we believe in the autonomous church where elders of that church oversee the local body. And we differ on that when it comes to the Presbyterian understanding, the Presbyteries. But at the same time, here you where were the elders in the Presbyterian church saying, this isn't going to happen? Where is the Presbytery coming up and saying, this is not going to happen? You're not going to hold a revoice conference inside the Presbyterian church. Where was the pastor? Where is the congregation holding him accountable if the elders weren't?
Yeah. Well, I mean, the pastor was all on board, remember?
That's what I'm saying. Yeah.
He was on Cross Politics, and they even asked him to repent and cancel it, and he was like, no, that's not going to happen.
Was that the pastor that was on there?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, the one that held the Revoice conference? Yeah. I can't talk to him anymore. He banned me.
Oh, yeah, you got blocked. But this is my thing. This is what drives me absolutely crazy. I probably say that word too much. This is what raises my blood pressure to the point of veins start popping out of my forehead. I'm so sick and tired. I am so sick and tired of these effeminate men being behind the pulpit.
Yep.
If you've got the backbone of a 2-year-old toddler that just sways in the wind, whichever way the wind's blowing, it's the way you're going to be leaning, then you do not need to be behind the pulpit. I still want to go back to saying, before any man can get behind the pulpit, they need to have their testosterone levels checked.
Mm-hmm.
If it's below 200, forget it. You don't need to be back there. It drives me insane.
Yep. You just heard Britt deflate. It's like,
That's it. Yep. I don't know. Bye.
Are you guys done?
Yeah.
Paul, you got anything else, brother?
No, that's good. That'll start us off good on the next episode.
So true. So true. Right.
You know, a little side note here.
Side note.
Britt, you turned on two heaters in here, and when we got here, man, you couldn't breathe in here.
Right.
It's just now starting to get cold to me.
Really?
So it's like the heat held for a while.
Yeah, right on.
And thank you, Lord, for that, because it's like 29 degrees outside. And I am a wuss in cold weather.
Got to get that testosterone checked.
I better. Okay. There's my music. It's like a hit play, but
there it is.
I wasn't getting anything. I dug up some Fugazi. You remember Fugazi?
I do. Man, that was
early 90s.
Yeah, okay.
Okay.
Little punk there.
Yeah. Let's wrap this up. All right, guys, if you want, and ladies,
yep.
Sorry, it's a habit to say guys. Ladies and gentlemen, if you would like to reach out to us, please do so. You can get in touch with us on Twitter and Facebook. Just search Sonic Reformation. It's like a weird name, but Facebook, just go to Facebook.com/Sonic Reformation. You can also donate any amount of money that you would like to give to us. We might get some heat in here if we get enough.
Except Andy Stanley, we won't take your money.
Amen. Amen. But if you would like to make a donation of any kind, please visit patreon.com/Sonic Reformation. You can make a one-time donation, or you can sign up for the three choices of our monthly donations. And as always, I started to go blank there for a second. As always, we would rather have you as listeners and not get your money anything else. So if you're listening, thank you.
Absolutely. And I got that Twitter handle.
Oh, what is it?
Yeah, the Twitter handle is at Sonic, REFORMATI, and the number one. So that's Sonic, REFORMATI, and the number one.
All right. There you go. Yep. So, Paul, you're good for next week, brother?
Oh, yeah, I'm good.
All right.
All right, man.
Sounds good.
Can't wait.
All right.
All right. Well, let's jump to the doxology. Please. And go home. Everybody take care.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.